Well, this morning we move over into Acts chapter 18, Paul ministering at Corinth. This will be the last sermon in the book of Acts that we do for a little bit, and then we're going to break during the season of Lent and going to spend some time looking at the servant songs in Isaiah. So we'll be in Isaiah for several weeks, taking a break from Acts, and then after Easter we'll come back and finish off our look at Acts. So this is the last one for a little bit. Paul, if we remember, again, you have the maps there in your bulletin to get a sense. Paul is coming to the end of his second missionary journey. Right? His first missionary journey was just up there in Asia Minor. And then between the first and the second, we had the Jerusalem Council, a big debate over how we handle Gentiles coming in the church and the question as to whether or not they need to be circumcised. And this was a monumental decision, and the church, by God's grace, decided well and said, no, the Old Testament law, while it's important for us to learn by, is not carried over in the other side of Christ. Believers do not have to be circumcised, and nor do they have to keep the food laws, though there's some wisdom in how they relate to each other, and we won't go and rehash all of that. And then Paul desired on the other side of that to go out to the second missionary journey, and you'll remember that this second journey began sadly, in a divisive way. Paul and Barnabas split. And so it was. Paul took Silas as his co-worker in the ministry, and off they went. You'll remember that they wanted to go off into Asia, but the Lord kept shutting that door in their face and gave him a call to head out to Philippi, to Macedonia. And they went out to Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica, then down into Berea, and then down to Athens, where we looked at Paul the last 2 weeks as Paul hunkered down in Athens a little bit, dealing with the intellectuals, the cultural center of Greece and in much of the Roman Empire. Now Paul has moved out of Athens and proceeded further south to Corinth. And I'll read the text and then we'll reflect a little bit on Corinth. Really, today there are a bunch of little observations to make on this text, and then I'll conclude with three larger observations. That's how we'll look at this text today. Page 985, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Here are our texts this morning. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. This ends the reading of God's word. So here's Paul's time in Corinth. Corinth, again, further south than Athens. Corinth, a very different town than Athens. Corinth was a trade town. Corinth was a commercial town. Whereas maybe Athens is more of the cultural center. Corinth is very much a business center of ancient Greece. And they uniquely had a couple of ports. And so a lot of businesses coming in and out of Corinth. And as a port town, we know the culture could be a little seedy, as they say. And Corinth was known for its seediness. It was a very populated town, a very populated city. So quite a large population, maybe up to 200,000 people for an ancient city. That's pretty large. And so Paul makes his way down there, not reluctantly, but with much trepidation. And we'll come back to that. And we heard it even as Mark read our New Testament reading today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We get a little taste of 2 Corinthians 2, which by God's providence, maybe the Lord had something for you in that, so give ears to those of you who the Lord had some providential reason. But nonetheless, Paul makes his way down to Corinth, and again, at the very beginning, nothing unfamiliar to us, except that we get this little insight into Paul's life. Paul comes down to Corinth and needs to get established. He's by himself. Remember his companions, he's left back up in Macedonia, and we get that. Timothy and Silas are going to eventually make their way down. He was kind of hanging out in Athens waiting for them. They've not arrived. He made his way down to Corinth, and they're trailing behind, having stayed behind and established those Macedonian churches, which you'll remember, he would stay maybe a month. He was there for 4 weeks, 3 weeks, you know, in Thessalonica, and he's moving out. But he leaves these guys back there to help establish the church. Makes his way down to Corinth, and he needs to get a job. He needs to do some work. He's not, you know, he doesn't have financial support. He's got to eat. I find it interesting, actually, just in reflecting on it, about the way we do missions work, particularly in the PCA, which I get, you know, but these major fundraising expeditions that we have to do, and we should be supporting those who are going out to preach the gospel for the very reason that's going to happen here. We're going to see it in our text, why we need to be supporting missionaries. As a church, and even perhaps you individually. But it's interesting, Paul does not let the lack of money stop him. Right? He doesn't say, okay, I got to go on a fundraising campaign to make sure that I can go do this. It's like Paul is undeterred. I've got to go. And so he makes his way down to Corinth and takes up a task that he knows, the skill he knows, which is that of tent making. And it's interesting, Paul, the intellectual, is still good with his hands. He's got a skill that he can put to work, and so he goes. And in so doing, meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla, because they're also tent makers, and they're Jews. And so somehow, it'd be fun to, we can imagine how Paul finds these people and runs into them. Either it's just, you know, providential and coincidental that, you know, he goes to look for a job with a tent maker, and the tent maker, maybe who's hiring, happens to be a Jew from Rome. And maybe a Christian. We're not sure. We don't know when Priscilla and Aquila become Christians in this text. Were they already Christians? Perhaps. But they fled from Rome because Emperor Claudius has kicked the Jews out. Now, why did Emperor Claudius kick the Jews out? Well, Claudius kicked the Jews out because there was this fight over this character named Crestus. Crestus is the name of the problem in Rome. A big fight breaks out in Rome among the Jews over a guy named Crestus. Well, maybe they called him Crestus, but others would call him Christos. And of course, this is a fight that's breaking out in Rome over the identity of Jesus Christ. And the church is beginning to root itself in Rome already, though Paul has not gotten there. Peter's going to be there. Whether he's there or not by this point, we don't know. But already in Rome, there is fight breaking out between Jews over whether or not Christ is Lord, whether or not Christ is Messiah. And it becomes such a ruckus that the emperor actually has to say, that's it, I don't care anything about this. All I care about is order in the streets. And apparently this is enough that it had to be dealt with, that he says, you know what, I will solve this problem. Everybody out. Everybody. This is my diplomacy. Okay, you get out of here. And so he kicks them out. And so out they go, and they just make their way into different parts of the empire. I mean, what how unsettling would that be, just to be kicked out on a moment's notice? Boom, you're done. Get out. I can't handle this. And so they go. And Priscilla and Aquila are such people. They were there. Now, again, were they already Christians and part of the fight on that side? Do they become Christians after dealing with Paul? The text is left a little bit ambiguous for us. But that's why they're sent out. And by the way, just again, a little side note, I like to point this out when I can. When it gets to the validity of the book of Acts, and one of the cool things Luke does is he records these little historical markers for us. You know, it gives validation to the story he's telling, because he's constantly rooting this in real history. You can go back and check it. You can see what years Claudius did this. If I'm correct, it was like year 49 or something like that that Claudius sent them out. You can go and look when Gallio was the proconsul. Gallio was a well-to-do man. Gallio was the son of Seneca, the great Roman orator and lawmaker. And so Gallio has some prestige himself. Now, he's working his way up the ranks, and that's why he's been sent as proconsul out to Corinth. He's not ready for Rome yet. But nonetheless, he's an important character. And we know when he becomes proconsul. And so, Luke, I just love the fact that he does this, that he's got these little historical markers in there that really put his writing to the test. It's like, you can go check my dates and you can check this stuff and check it out for yourself. So always interesting to note those kind of things when we see them. So Paul makes his way down to Corinth, maybe because Aquila's hiring, I don't know, maybe because they're both tent makers and they're competing against each other, I don't know, but somehow he bumps into Aquila and they hit it off together. Maybe Aquila's a Christian, maybe he becomes a Christian talking to Paul, but what we do know is that they become very tight. And really, Aquila's time with Paul changes his life. And Priscilla's too. They're a team. Because if you just go later and do it, just bounce around the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila keep popping up. And they keep popping up all over the place. They're going to go with Paul out to Ephesus, and they're going to hunker down in Ephesus and take up the tent-making business. Let's go. We can pack this up and go. But after spending some time with Paul, they want to go and preach the gospel. They want to be part of this explosive work of church growth. And so they're going to go. They're going to go out to Ephesus. Then they're going to make their way back to Rome. Then they're going to make their way back to Ephesus. They're just going to be traveling around and using their days for the building of the church and working with the church. Paul references them to Timothy as members. He says, actually, that it was Priscilla and Aquila that risked their lives for me. So this time with them is not just, hey, we're business partners or we're business competitors and we're buds and we move on. This time really affects the life of Priscilla and Aquila. So he's got this little team here. And then, of course, Paul's doing what he does. You know, he's doing the tent making, but then on Sabbath, he's there in the synagogue. He can't be there all week because he's got to be doing the tent making business. But when he can, he's in the synagogue and he's reasoning like he has been with the Jews. We know that's where his heart is, to bring the gospel to the synagogue and to establish there a platform. Because here I can talk to the Jews, right? We can both stand on the Old Testament. We talked about this in Sunday school a week or two ago, that at least he knows with the Jews we can hold up the Old Testament. And we can both agree that this is the authority. And so I have a place to begin the conversation. Hard to do that with the Athenians in the Areopagus. Where do we start? That's what we spent our Sunday school at last time. Where are the points of contact that we can find with our culture if they don't grant us the Bible? Of course, we can always use the Bible. It's a sword. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's effective. Swing it. Wield it. But sometimes when I'm reasoning, I got to find a point of contact. And oftentimes it will not be the Scripture because they don't grant it to me. But Paul knew that the Jews would. And so we could go here and we can start here and start to reason from the Scriptures. And not only that, there's going to be Gentiles in there. There's going to be Gentile God-fearers who don't have all the baggage of interpretation that many of the Jews will have and who will also give ear. So as has been his way, he goes to the synagogue and he's reasoning and we're told persuading certain people. But things get bad for him once the leader of the synagogue converts, Crispus. And what an amazing thing, actually, that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, his heart is stirred by the Lord and he becomes a believer. And this just unsettles the whole synagogue. And now things will begin to get dicey for Paul because they start stirring up the crowds like we've seen city after city after city, even out in Rome. But certainly every city Paul's gone to, for the most part, the Jews have stirred up the crowd against him. And then his buddies arrive. Timothy and Silas show up. And when Timothy and Silas show up, you don't get it here again from the New King James. But in verse 5, and Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews. What's lacking there in that verse is the fact that what happens is Timothy and Silas come with money. They come with an offering from Philippi. And this now frees Paul from the tent making. And Paul is able now to go full guns a-blazing. Right? He's able to be there just doing what he wants to do. He was willing to do the tent making. And that's important, right? Any missionary, any pastor needs to be willing to say, hey, if the work is not there to support you, you don't ditch the work. You go get other work and help pay for the work that the Lord has for you to do in this case. And both of them, the Lord will use both of them. And Paul was willing. But by God's grace, the Philippians raised up money and sent it down for Paul. And these guys arrive with it. And this is able to sustain Paul. So he's able then to go full blast into the preaching of the gospel and the ministry there in Corinth. So again, just to come back to that as a little observation, something to maybe stir our own hearts. Listen, we should, it's right to expect that our missionaries, pastors will, in these church plants and so forth, will do what they got to do. And I know you talked to our brother Jim Fury up in Buffalo, and I don't know what he's doing exactly now, but I remember he's trying to plant that church in Buffalo, and he's just like, while he's trying to get out there in the community and build contacts to plant a church in Buffalo, the guy's trying to sell carpet and flooring, he's trying to find a job that will not just eat up all his hours where he can do ministry and house visitations. And I just remember listening to him and saying, wow, you're trying to juggle some interesting things there time-wise. But you look at these guys, the church planters or the work in Germany, right? They're trying to do the baseball and the church, and we should expect that. You got to do what you got to do. But at the same time, we should desire for them to say, hey, get yourself into the ministry and go, right? And that's what happens here. The Philippians bring it. That's what we'd like to say. Hey, Jim, get going and plant that church and don't worry about it. And so our heart should be stirred there to make sure that we're giving, particularly to our outreach causes, or you. I know some of you are doing it even privately, to find ways to help these missionaries so that they can do the work of the gospel that they have. And so Paul gets that and off he goes. But again, now that he does it, he feels encouraged and inspired and off he goes. And now maybe what he was hinting at before within the synagogue, now he goes full blast. And it's now that he begins to preach that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe just having Silas and Timothy there with him was what it took as an encouragement. And he goes and begins to preach that Jesus is the Christ. But of course, as we said, this stirs up the crowd and they begin to oppose him. Then we get this vision. Paul is there, and one night, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul at night by a vision. And he says to Paul, do not be afraid. Speak and do not keep silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so he continued there a year and a half, much longer than he really had been in most of these other places. And I'm going to come back to that in one of my big observations here that I'll kind of end with. But nonetheless, I titled the sermon, for me anyway, came out of this verse, Gathering the Lord's Elect. When the Lord says to Paul, hey, Paul, don't be afraid and don't be silent. They're not going to touch you. I have a lot of people in this city. He is not saying, hey, don't worry, I got a lot of people that have your back. Right? He's not saying, look, I got a lot of people down there that I can implement to make sure you stay safe. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I have a lot of people in this city who are going to be saved. Get out there and gather them. You get out there and preach. I'm saving a whole bunch of people from this city. And so go. Don't you be deterred. And that's why Paul hunkers down and stays, because, hey, he's going to go out and preach and the people are going to come. And that's what happens. And again, I just want us to be encouraged by that. Paul was encouraged by that. Paul was strengthened by this, to know that the Lord has his people and we need to just be faithful and go do it. We need to preach. The Lord will bring the harvest. We throw down the seed, but the Lord is the one that produces the harvest, and we need to act with that kind of confidence. And again, we'll reflect back on that briefly in a second. Then Paul goes on preaching for about a year and a half. And toward the end, when Gallio finally comes into power, Gallio was not a man who had a lot of affection for the Jews. But the Jews in Corinth come up with a scheme. They hatch a little scheme here. And they think, hey, here's one way. We have not been able to deter the apostle, but here's one way we can get him. If we can bring a case to Gallio, who is no small guy within Roman law, and if we can convince him that actually what the Christians are doing is against the law. Now, there were no laws outlawing Christianity, but there were laws allowing Judaism to do its thing. And what the Jews often did in these little communities, and you'll hear John reference this in Revelation 2 when he calls them the synagogue of Satan, what they were doing often in these cities is trying to expose Christians as false Jews. Because Christianity kind of came underneath the banner of Judaism for these Roman leaders. They don't know. You know, they're not theologians. We don't know who this Crestus guy is. We don't care. All right, Crestus, Christos, we don't know who he is. Just, you look, you're of Jewish heritage. It's some sect of Judaism. We're just keeping you clustered under the same title. But the Jews would want to go, hey, look over here. These guys are not us. And later it's going to actually be where the Jews actually did not have to offer sacrifice to the Roman emperors. As Roman emperor worship starts to become a thing in the Roman Empire, the Jews actually were allowed not to do it. And so Christians were kind of hidden under there for a while, but the Jews would expose them and say, hey, these guys are not us. These guys are not us. They should have to do the sacrifices because technically they're not Jews. And eventually that catches up with the Christians. Eventually that will come, and it will be effective. And John is telling his churches, you know, maybe 40 years later, hey, don't you worry about these guys. They're the synagogue of Satan. Satan's the accuser. And this is a synagogue of the accuser. They're accusing you before the Roman leaders trying to bring attention. And that's sort of what's going on here. They're trying to bring up the Christians and say, these guys are actually illegal. They're worshiping, but not according to the law. Now, here again, the New King James makes some decisions for us that are not decided within the text. And that is that they have already decided that what the law is they're trying, the law that Gallio speaks of is your own law. This is in, this is right there at the end. Gallio says, but if this is a question of words and names and your own law, look into it yourselves. But actually, in the original, you don't know what law it's violating. Is it a violation of Roman law or is it a violation of Jewish law? It's a little bit ambiguous in the text. We're not sure actually what the Jews are accusing Christians of. But we do know that what they're trying to say to Gallio is, hey, these guys are not us, and therefore it should be considered within Rome an illegal religion. And if they could get Gallio to put their stamp on a verdict like that, then that would create a tremendous precedent going out through the Roman Empire, because he was a significant gentleman. That would create a significant precedent throughout the empire. But Gallio doesn't bite. Gallio doesn't take the bait. He says, look, I'm not judging this stuff. Again, right, the Crestus, Christos, Jews, Christians, I don't know. Just get out. Get out of my courtroom. And so they go and they throw him out. And then the last verse is this guy Sosthenes gets beaten up. And again, the New King James makes a decision for us because they say the Greeks did this. All we know is that the Greeks throw him out of the courtroom. We don't actually know who beat Sosthenes up. It may in fact have been the Greeks, because again, Gallio was not really a lover of the Jews, and Sosthenes is the head of the synagogue now, replacing Crispus, thank you. I'm getting my Crispuses and my Crestuses all mixed up. Replacing Crispus, thank you. And so maybe it's just like, you know, I'm upset that you brought this even before me. You're wasting my time, and they just beat down Sosthenes. Or it could be that they kick him out of the courtroom and the Jews turn on Sosthenes because Sosthenes is actually becoming a believer or has become a believer. Because if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthian church, he says, this is from me and my buddy Sosthenes. So it may be the same Sosthenes. I really don't know how popular the name Sosthenes is. I just know it's hard to say when you say it as many times as I'm saying it right now. You start to lose the ability to do it. So we're not sure who beats down Sosthenes, but we know that he gets it from somebody. All right, that's the story before us. And I think there's a lot of interesting little tidbits to dwell on there. Right, Paul's tent making and his relationship with Priscilla and Aquila, and Gallio and the Jews being kicked out and so forth. But I just want to reference three very quick ones. First point I want to make is that Paul's not a superhero. And we get that in this text because it's interesting that Paul says, or that the Lord has to come to Paul. And I don't think we would have expected this. But Paul is at a place in Corinth, and I'm not exactly sure what inspires it, because he's been through some rough stuff. But he gets to Corinth, and the Lord feels the need to come to him in a vision. And what does he say to him? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is the same Paul who's like willing to be beaten with rods in Philippi and not even say that he was a Roman citizen until the next day. Something's going on there. I don't know if Paul's just having a moment. I don't know if there's something particularly about this atmosphere that he finds himself in the middle of. Again, it's a seedy town down there in Corinth. But what I love about this is Paul is no superhero. He's just a guy. He's like us. In fact, in the text that was read, our New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul actually says at the beginning of that, hey, look, when I came down here to you guys, I did not come with great speech. I didn't come with persuasive words. In fact, I came here with much trepidation. I came here with fear. He confesses that, actually, to the Corinthians when he writes the letter back. And I find that really interesting. And frankly, I find it encouraging. I've often said that one of the things I love about the Bible is that it presents the heroes, small h, right? It presents the great, you know, characters of the Bible as really flawed men and women. They are weak. And praise God for that, because if not, we'd all be doomed. You know, we'd all would just say, I can't do this thing. I'm going to stand up here and talk to you about the Bible. You're going to go out and talk to other people about the Bible. You? Me? But then you look at Paul, and my goodness gracious, he was scared. Scared enough that the Lord had to come to him in a vision and say, hey, don't you be afraid. He was troubled. And in reflecting upon that, it's interesting to reflect upon our own Lord Jesus Christ. It'll sound blasphemous when I say this, but he was not a superhero either. He was a man. He was the God-man, but he was a real man. And as a real man, isn't it interesting that in John chapter 12, when he knows the cross is right around the corner for him, says, and now my soul is troubled. But what am I going to say? Lord, get me out of this? It's interesting he says this. He's saying it to his disciples, but it's almost like he's talking to himself. And he's saying, my soul is troubled, but what am I going to say? Get me out of this? You know what that means? That means that's what he wanted to say. Father, get me out of this. But he said, but I know that it's for this hour that I've come. So he says, my prayer request instead is, Father, glorify your name. And then the voice comes from heaven. I both have glorified it and will glorify it. But then Jesus will get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he'll be sweating drops of blood, and he will say it. If there's any way, Father, let this cup pass from me. But if not, your will, not my will, be done. It's just really interesting, right? He's not just this, okay, you know, I have nothing. I have no fear, you know, bullets pinging off his chest. Right? This is not the Jesus who is our great high priest. Our great high priest is the God-man Jesus, whose soul was really troubled and who sweated drops of blood and who asked his Father in the midst of the terror, hey, if there's any way out, would you open that door for me? If not, I'll walk through this, but if there's any other way, please let it happen. And here Paul, no superhero, a real man, a real human being, really nervous, in real crisis, really trying to deal with people while real crowds are really trying to kill him. So in that way, no different from us, right? It's no different from us when we feel the pressure, culturally speaking. So we should be encouraged by that. Secondly, second observation that I think is at the heart of this is what Paul did in his fear, just like Jesus. Real fear, real anxiety, angst here, enough to sweat drops of blood with Jesus. Yet at the end of the day, trusting in the Father. And Paul also here trusts, God graciously comes to him with a vision and says, hey, don't you fear, you keep going. And then he says this, you know why not to fear, Paul? Not because, hey, you got this. Not because, hey, you're really awesome. Don't you realize how much smarter you are than anybody else in this city? He says to him, don't fear, Paul, because I'm with you. I'm with you. And by the way, that is the same promise that the Lord Jesus makes to you and me through the apostles at the Great Commission. He's speaking to men at the Great Commission who are going to lose their lives for this mission. It's the Great Commission. He's sending them out to the work that he has for them. And he knows full well most of them are going to suffer for this. Most of them are going to die for this. But at the very end, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He just lets Paul hear it again. But it does not mean that that promise is not also with you. Paul ultimately then says, okay, I'm here for a year and a half. I'm here, Lord, until you open the door and send me out. I'll go. Even though it's with fear and trepidation, nonetheless, his confidence is in Christ and his promise and his work. His confidence is ultimately in the mission that he has. The Lord has given me this mission. The Lord will take care of things. And he begins to preach. And again, his preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, was not with persuasive words. He says, I endeavored to know nothing before you except Christ and him crucified. I did not come with winsome wisdom like the Greeks cherish and love so much. But 1 Corinthians 1, I came to you with the foolishness of the message. And with, frankly, the foolish methodology of preaching. No big campaigns to win the city. No big youth programs. No big dazzling PowerPoint presentations. Not taking out billboards all over Corinth, right? There was no crazy campaign like we would do. Doesn't mean these things are bad or that we shouldn't try to go after every method. But I think it's worth reminding ourselves that Paul comes to this debauched city and wins it for Christ, if you will, by the simple work of preaching. Just preaching. And just preaching Christ and him crucified. Go back and read. I didn't choose 1 Corinthians 1 as our New Testament reading today because we read it not too long ago. But I encourage you to go back and read it. Read it in 1 Corinthians 2. And hear Paul speaking to these people, writing back to them now about how he came and where the fruit of the ministry was. The fruit of the ministry, he said, was in not in wisdom according to men and not in power according to the Jews, but just with the simplicity, the weakness, the foolishness of the message of the gospel preached foolishly by this simple preaching. And that's what he does. May God give us confidence in him that he is with us, so that we do not fear. May God give us confidence to just do what he told us to do. Just say it. Just be my witness. Just know Christ and him crucified. I will take care of the rest. I got a lot of people in this country. I got a lot of people in New York, in Connecticut, in the Northeast. I got a lot of people in Westchester County. So you know what you should do? Just do it. Just preach it. Just talk about Jesus. Let me bring him in, because I'm going to do it through your preaching. And Paul said, okay, that's what I need to hear. And he went to work. And then finally, the third little observation was Paul's companionship. And here's where we need to bond together as a family, as a church, right? Because we need each other. Paul, it's interesting in the text that Paul gets jazzed. Paul kind of gets re-energized once Silas and Timothy show up. Now, we know that Paul's a pretty strong guy. Paul's doing this ministry. He was up in Athens by himself and rocking and rolling. But maybe he was getting worn down. I don't know. All I know is that it's when Silas and Timothy show up that he starts saying, you know what? Jesus is the Christ. I'm not mincing words here. I'm going after it. That those guys being there with him got some wind beneath his wings. Right? It got him moving. It got him some wind in his sails. And off he went. And not only that they were with him, but Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And they're going to be with him. They're going to risk their lives for him, Paul is going to say. These deep and abiding friendships in the gospel. We need to do this thing together. Even the Apostle Paul needed this. And when Timothy and Silas came, what did they come with? They came with the love, the very tangible love in the form of money. Not just money. That was love in the form of money. That was Paul being refreshed to know, hey, that church back up in Philippi where you were beaten, where the Philippian jailer was converted, is doing well. And they're doing so well that they want you to know, hey, we're with you. We love you. Here is some of our work. Here's some of our funds to support you, Paul. Wow. That must have just been a charger for his batteries to have the Philippian church show up and have his back. And he'll comment on that. Go back and read Philippians. And Paul's going to comment at the very end how thankful he is for their generosity, the fact that they cared for him. Paul has these friends, the Priscillas and Aquilas, even this guy Justice, who opens up his house so that they can meet in there right next door to the synagogue, which was providentially convenient. But he opens his house, and Priscilla and Aquila open in their house, and Timothy and Silas. And brothers and sisters, we need each other. And we need to make sure we're building strong bonds of friendship in the gospel, because it's here that we get to come, and it's part of the importance of coffee hour. Right? That's not a trivial thing at the end of our service. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time of encouragement. Sometimes we need to get things off our chests, but most times we just need to talk to each other and build our friendship and let each other know we're there. Find out, hey, how can we be praying? How can we be encouraging you? And to have a sense for one another where that encouragement needs to come from and where we need to give it. So I want to encourage you to that. It's no small thing. It moved Paul and it should move us too. We're in this together. So no dramatic points here today, but just observations on an amazing text. And we're going to break from Acts. We're going to come back to it. But I really encourage you today, go back and read 1 and 2 or Corinthians 1 and 2, and to fill this in together. And may the Lord, again, grant us what he granted Paul. You know, a recognition of our humanity, even our frailty. May he give us the gift of confidence in him being with us and in the work he's given us to do. May he give us friends. May he give us friends, brothers and sisters in the gospel. And I tell you, as we give, whether it's to the work in Neuenberg or whether it's to the work in Cobleskill or Freshwater Friends, imagine being some church in India and all of a sudden a guy comes up with a well rig and says, yeah, there's some church in New York that says they love you. There's some church in New York, a bunch of Christians out in New York who say, we're with you. Or the church in Neuenberg, as they're moving into a building and they're, you know, and they find out, hey, that church is with us. They support us. They support our pastor. You know, those are tremendous blessings, and we should relish those things and look for them ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the gospel. And even as we look at Corinth, we are reminded that the seed of the gospel finds the most unbelievable places to go and cracks to fall into where fruit is able to be born. Who could have imagined the gospel rooting itself in such a city as Corinth, and yet it did. Who could imagine the conversion of the head of the synagogue? If anybody's not going to be converted, it's certainly it's him. And yet you converted him, for you had many people in that city. So, Father, give us confidence to know, no matter how hard the soil seems, no matter how difficult the culture appears to us, Father, you have your people and you're doing your work. Make us faithful then. Keep our knees strong. Make us dear brothers and sisters to one another, that we can encourage each other in the challenges that will most certainly come before us. And remind us and let us know that in all these things, you are with us. That the strength does not need to be in us, just the obedience. The strength, the results, the protection, the sustenance is all in you. Make us faithful, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.